Leviticus 11 through 15 are often pointed to as some of the most obscure laws that no one in their right mind would consider them worthy of careful reflection and application. But I want to start at the very beginning of this sermon to state that these laws, from chapter 11 to chapter 15, the Levitical law, has been used to save the Jews and all who would live by them from some of the greatest plagues that have ravaged so many cities and nations throughout history. It is the dietary laws, it is the cleanliness laws that have shaded and sheltered the Jewish people from the bubonic plagues of Europe and on and on. We are not able to understand why some of these commands are given. We're going to run into that, okay? And we do lack much of the original context. I struggle with that. What was that original context? What did that mean to them? How did that function? And so that does set limits in our understanding and application. And we also come to it with a theological lens that sometimes helps us from unpacking the text for what it meant back then, right there, and how that can apply to us. But one thing we must be very certain of is that our one assumption must always be that in regard to Christ and in regard to His holy scriptures, God's word and God's wisdom is always superior to man's words and man's wisdom. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That is, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God has chosen it to be this way. So we would expect that as we've unpacked the law, that we're going to run into things that are obscure to us, that are despised by us, that are belittled by us. Because we know the law covers the great weighty matters. Love. Redemption. And it also covers some of the lesser matters. What you eat. What you wear. Okay? All of them are in the totality of Scripture. And so we talk about all of Scripture to all of life. We want to embrace the wisdom pattern of God, which is right. Wisdom is rightly living our lives in conjunction with God's revealed Word. That's wisdom. And that means we need to discern between the great matters of Scripture and some of the lesser matters of Scripture and keep our biblical discernment and keep our mind between the two. Not going to the right or the left, not adding to God's Word, nor taking from God's Word. So, let's overview Leviticus. I want to keep the big picture in front of you. We've been looking at God's commands for offerings. That's the first six sections in Leviticus that we've been looking at. The first section is God's commands for offerings. And there we met the burnt offering and the fellowship offering and the various sin offerings. And who is responsible when they sin and how that's to be remedied in the various sin offerings. And we learned a lot about the atonement and the coverings for sin. And how the action point was ordered at the moment you become aware of your sin, you confess that. And then through the blood sacrifice, there is atonement. And so we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we also see the ongoing necessity of the importance of remembering our sanctification, confession, at the moment we become aware of our sin, confessing under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God's commands for priests, the second section of Leviticus chapter 8. Through 10, and what it meant to be a priest of God, and of course climaxing with the fire consuming the altar. God says, I accept this system, this sacrificial system in this priesthood. And then the next chapter we see the fire of God's wrath consume those who would want to worship God in a manner that was not revealed in Scripture. Amen and Abihu. The right people at the right time offered God in a way that they thought He should be worshipped. And we see the regulative principle and how Scripture is to be our guide for worship, both in what it says and to guide and direct us into what we do, nothing more and nothing less. And Nabat and Abihu, they wanted to add to it. And God was not well pleased with them, and He destroyed them with fire. The next section, section 3, we're going to see God's commands for purity. And this section is swallowed up or goes right into the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, chapter 16, which we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next Sunday. Section 5, God's commands for holiness, various commands for holiness, 17 to 26 will be some of the largest ethical commands we will chew on. And then ending with the affirmation of faith, the commitment of faith, command for vows and tithes. So this morning we're going to be looking at section 3, God's command for purity. We began this section last week as we looked at God's commands for food. And we laid out some principles that food should not be our God. And we contrasted that between the paganist view of religion and food, contrasted with the humanist of today's view of food, and draw on the principles that Christians should orient their life around sustaining themselves through the food that God ordains. We should eat. We should not let any food become our God. Right? We don't go after the God of our stomachs. Right? But we serve the living God. We should not eat food that's junk. God doesn't make junk food. Right? We should eat food the way God made it to be eaten. Because God's wisdom is superior than man's wisdom. Talk about GMO food and all that stuff that man just takes what God made and wrecks it, makes money off it, and destroys people and health in the name of more money, more greed, and so forth and so on. And then we looked at the law and the wisdom of God and what He gave to us in the clean and unclean distinctions that He made. That's part of the purity laws, the purity section. Okay, this morning then we're going to look at the rest of the purity section that deals with diseases, okay, discharges, and all of these types of things. So as we get into this, I'm going to actually preach some of the principles first before I go through the text. So let's talk about clean and unclean a moment to give us a context, because it's a little bit foreign to us as we think about this. Remember, the Old Testament clean-unclean distinction, as far as our minds go, it dealt with moral issues as well as what we would call non-moral issues or sin issues and issues that weren't sin. For example, it is not a sin for a woman to have a baby. Okay? It's not a sin. We understand that. And the law made that distinction. Only the words that are used are a little different for us. They kind of confuse us a little bit, because in the New Testament, uncleanliness always has the connotation of sin. Always has the connotation of sin. In the Older Testament, you're dealing with issues that are not always sin in that sense. Holiness, remember, has the idea of wholeness. Something is holy. It is whole. It is complete. It is not lacking. That's why a man, a priest, could not go in and serve God as a priest to represent the people if he had an arm missing. He wasn't holy. He wasn't whole. Holiness extended both to physical and spiritual things, because all is under the totality of Scripture. There was no sacred-sacred, sacred-secular dichotomy, and there was no physical-spiritual dichotomy as we have it today. So, we have diseases dealt with by holiness, as we have sin dealt with by holiness. Holiness is wholeness and separate from that which pollutes. Okay? Sin, you're to be separate from that which pollutes morally. Sin, disease, you have to be separate from that which pollutes in a disease. And so you'll see that worked out through these quarantining laws that we see in Leviticus 13 in particular. In the New Testament then, we ask the question, well, what about the physical ramifications? Always, Christ is our cleanser. Amen and amen. We understand that Christ is the spring that cannot be defiled. Okay? He is the one that you can, the leper can touch Christ, and he overcomes the cleanliness by his spiritual strength. Exemplified in the resurrection. What about the physical, though? Gnosticism messes with our brains. It says the physical doesn't matter. All that matters is the spiritual. Okay? Antinomian comes in and reinforces a Gnostic concept that divorces our spirituality from law. So we have antinomianism, we have mysticism, that is my own private interpretation, my own religious feelings, that again divorce me from reality as God created it. God created this. He created stuff. And he made you and I spiritual and physical. And God cares for both. It's very important how you use your body. Okay? We cannot escape to a mysticism, an antinomianism, a Gnosticism, and elevate other things, other fantasy worlds, over and against Scripture, the here and now reality of living according to God's commandments. Okay? The Christian worldview is that we are to be guided by all of Scripture, which includes the purity laws, understanding the principles that apply in Christ. Holiness teaches how to deal with sin and disease. Let's talk about total holiness. I use the word total holiness here. That requires our total dedication to God. And by I mean total, I mean everything. Just like total depravity is all of the man, right? Mind, emotion, will. There's no part of man that is not affected and infected and twisted by sin. Total depravity, okay? Total holiness is every part of our being is to be infiltrated and directed by holiness. Okay? That is, God directs health, morals, the physical world, theology. We always put holiness with theology and morality, but holiness extends to areas of health as well. And that's what we're being challenged with, at least at a principal level, from Leviticus. Especially these two Sundays, last Sunday and this Sunday. Okay? Humanism teaches us that health is essentially a personal concern. Why do you brush your teeth? Because it's good for you. Why do you eat healthy? Because it's good for you. Right? Haven't you been told that? It's good for you. It's good for you. It's good for you. We put it in terms of personal gratification, personal reasons. Okay? Instead of, I take care of myself to glorify God as a steward of God. Byproduct is good for me. But focus is out of a religious duty to God. That's what we're being challenged with here. Humanism always can pick up hygiene and say, it's good for you. And it is. But humanism says the number one motive is what? To do what you think is good and best for yourself. Humanism is man is the measure of all things. And I will do what I feel like doing because I believe it's the highest good for me. And I can discern that in and of myself without any revelation from God. Thank you very much. Okay, elevating man's wisdom over God's wisdom. The Christian worldview is that nothing for the Christian is to be done out of his own personal concern. It's always to be done for God. And this includes health. Health is a religious matter, not a personal one. And let me state this, your health affects the community. Understand that, your health affects the community. What you do, as you go away in a secret closet and gorge on junk, okay? That's a religious matter. You understand that? You know, we've heard it said, you know, of course we all think it's disgusting if a guy goes and sneaks off and does fornication, right? Well, it's equally damaging to the community when someone goes off and does secret binging on food, okay? Because all has to be regulated by God. Nothing a Christian does is to himself. 1 Corinthians 12 gives a principle. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. What we do as individuals affects the community of faith. Okay? How you ran your life this morning affects how you come here. There's an interconnected. And then this body affects the larger body. Heritage affects the larger body. And so there is an interconnectedness of one degree or the other, which we need to be aware of. Let me give an illustration. My grandfather's death as a pipe smoker affects his family. My grandfather is dead. Why did he die? He smoked a pipe all his life. Doctors of his generation said, oh, smoking a pipe is fine. You're not inhaling it. Well, of course, he had throat cancer, and he died a very horrible death. He suffocated. His death affects my family, generationally speaking. His death affects his community of faith. It's like, well, yeah, of course. If I dropped down dead right now, would it affect you? Yes. And if you did the same, it would affect me. Okay? Well, let's think about that. And the principle is this. Poor stewardship affects us all. Okay? His poor stewardship, lack of information, trusting in his doctors, the wrong information they were giving him, affected his stewardship. Now remember, I'm not saying if you follow these principles, you're not going to die. That's never been the point. Leviticus in particular always is going to elevate quality of life over quantity of life. Right? Quantity of life is in God's hands. God gives us His Word to regulate all of our life so that we can have a life that pleases God, which is going to be the best life you can live. Okay? Poor stewardship affects us all, and so does yours. Your poor stewardship, my poor stewardship, and in the area of health affects the body. We don't usually think in those terms. Ha ha, it's real funny, he's addicted. I remember one of my aunts, she's addicted to soda. And I thought about that, like she was really addicted to that. You know, you grew up with stuff, and you don't really think about it, but you know, now, years later, I see her poor. I mean, it affects us. It affects the. So these are community concerns, all right? And so I'm bringing them up as the text deals with these health issues in a scriptural manner. Why? For none of us live to himself, Romans 14:7. For none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. We understand these spiritually. And that's very important. I mean, spiritually is definitely the focus in hand here. But it also extends to everything you do in your life, including the way you steward your health. The law of God teaches us that what we do with our bodies is important to God as it deals with both spiritual and physical health. What we're going to find here in Leviticus 13 and 14 is a biblical balance for the individual and the community. Very important. And this principle of the individual and the community, the part and the whole, has tremendous implications for our modern society. Stuff that I will confess I lack the wisdom to even expound upon. But boy, it's something that we need to think about. It also gives the biblical balance for the spiritual and the physical. Now, for the modern man, it is shocking and uncomfortable that health concepts are even mixed with religious, faith assumption, principles, and law. How many sermons have you heard in good health? Right? Usually it's something that's left up to the privatization of the individual. It's my own private interpretation. It's my own private of what I need to do in my own world, right? But with Scripture, your personal discharges are part of public discourse. That's how Scripture speaks about these things, okay? So, just get used to it. That's what we're going to deal with. The carryover for us is now, there is both continuity and discontinuity between the Levitical law and the Christian. And part of that is you're going to see a lot of this is tied into approaching God in the tabernacle and then the temple. All right? We approach God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So there is a discontinuity, and there's this much the cleanliness laws have been fulfilled in Christ. Who makes me clean? Jesus Christ. Okay? We have a better covenant with better promises and a better priesthood, Hebrews reminds us and declares, in Christ. And we say, amen and amen, praise God. At the same time, the law teaches and the New Testament teaches that there's continuity between everything that's stated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that you can't understand the New Testament unless you rightly understand the Old Testament, which is the background of everything that is spoken about in the New. And the Scripture uses the imagery of most everything in the New Testament draws from the Old Testament. So there's continuity in all these things. For example, as we approach God, as a church, Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are the spiritual temple. We are the holy temple in the Lord. Does it use spiritual? I misquoted that. The holy temple in the Lord. So the church is a holy temple. That is a holy dwelling place for the Lord. And so we need to take seriously the what holiness means, what it meant. Remember, humanism kicks the foundation out from us, and what most of our biblical interpretation is when it comes to New Testament studies is the Old Testament's been kicked out, right? Humanism is in place, and then we tag the New Testament on top of that. The question is, are we even understanding our New Testament? I say no. It's not like we can understand, because you can't do that. The Old Testament is the foundation. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning. There was a literal physical creation that God made. That's why we're here. God made it this way, and God ordered that, of which then the New Testament is the crown, if you will, of all that was spoken of in the Old Testament. So, we are the holy temple. It applies to the physical as a dwelling place of God. The holy temple is a physical dwelling, is a physical reality. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I don't mean by a stone on stone building, but I mean you and I are physical. Okay? We have to rid ourselves of the Gnostic dualistic distinctions there. This is the physical dwelling of God. Why? The body of Christ, the temple. Okay? That's how God designed it. And so we need to sit up a little straighter. We need to have a little more fear of God in our hearts. And thinking, this is serious. Okay? God makes his dwelling, his spiritual dwelling among his physical people. Spiritual dwelling among the physical people. We see that picture very, very strongly in the tabernacle. Spiritual dwelling. Physical reality in the tabernacle. Okay? There's a spiritual dwelling among the physical people through the tabernacle. In the New Testament, we have the spiritual dwelling among the physical people. Christ is our in our sense, our tabernacle that we come through. We come through Christ to the Father by the Spirit. But the application is slightly different because in the progressive revelation of God, but the principles are the same. And that goes to the part, the individual, and the whole as a community of faith. Taking communion is a serious matter. Being part of an assembly is a serious matter. Because I trust you pray, God, we want to be a dwelling place for you. Being built on the cornerstone, which is Christ. And it goes to the individual. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, my body is the housing place of my spirit. Okay? And God says my body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It's the tabernacle of God among. Therefore, the implication is, you are not your own. You do not have rights over your body to abuse your body. You are not allowed to. Stop. Okay? Stop abusing your body. Whether it's in fornication, which is the context of 1 Corinthians 6, or it's in a variety of other things. And we're talking about health. Gluttony is an abuse of your body. Eating poison is an abuse of your body. You're abusing your body, and you need to stop. If you know it's poison, well, I've never thought about high fructose corn syrup as poison. It's called poison. Okay, just eat a little bit. It's an addictive food. We talked about that last week, right? Well, I don't think we should eat poison. Okay, then start there and think about how the humanism has wrecked our ability to discern, which is the basis of holiness, how we should steward our body. You're a little over the top there, Jason. Well, I just have to say that I'm trying to make the applications from the text to where we live in our lives. Otherwise, Scripture is meaningless. If you don't do that, then that's why so many people say, well, these are just meaningless and they're all just about... No, they're not meaningless. They're important. And these principles are vital that we understand. Total holiness affects how we live in every area of life. Okay, let's look to the text here. Leviticus on purity. Open your Bible to Leviticus chapter 12. I just kept the outline here the same. God's commands for food is chapter 11. Chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. God's commands for purification after birth. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman is conceived and bore a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of her foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. Again, tabernacle focus. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, as one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be cleansed. The exact reason for that is not stated in the text. So, as we deal with these cleanliness laws, my basic understanding is this, and this is how I'm viewing it. I could be wrong. But there's a sin, curse, sickness, blood-death connection. Okay? We know this from Genesis, from the curse, right? Where does ultimately all sickness and disease come from? Sin, a result of the curse. Blood is sacred. We see that all throughout Leviticus. Blood is sacred. At some level, the tabernacle and God among his people, when that came into a blood flow that was not normal, or that was connected with, I believe, in some relation to the curse, that it had to be dealt with in a cleansing manner. That's kind of my biblical worldview explanation. Why do we have to have a biblical worldview explanation? I don't know. Because I'm a Westerner, forgive me. All right, I just can't read that passage and just scratch my head over it. Blood is sacred. When it flows in this manner, it is reflective of the curse. We know it's not sin for a woman to have a baby, but it had to be cleansed. It must be atoned for. Okay, physical objects even are going to be atoned for. We're not used to thinking it in that terms, but they are. I mean, in Leviticus 16, the tabernacle is going to be atoned for. The physical objects are atoned for in Levitical law. It is a violation of the ceremonial aspect, a violation of tabernacle cleanliness. So that's how it's dealt with. Okay. Now, the other part of chapter 12 there, which always comes up, is why 40 days of purification for a boy and 80 days for a girl? My answer is, I don't know. Okay, I don't know. Could it be? I mean, there's a lot of could it be's. Could it be because of the hormonal adjusting from boys and girls is being different, perhaps? I think one day, if we continue, we will find out the answer, as we have to find out answers for everything. Just like we look at the law and say, wow, look, you know, they didn't know that all the unclean food had very high toxic levels and all the clean food had very low toxic levels to humans. They didn't know that, right? They just did that and they reaped the benefit of those distinctions. So I can't help but to think that somehow there's something in that. Certainly, the result of this law would be for the protection of mother and baby, protection for the community. It did glorify God, and it certainly added a total holiness that regulated all of life's issues, even in this area. So, if we begin with the premise that God is wise and just, even when we cannot understand Him, we honor God and we are blessed by Him as we respect His Word. God's commands for infectious diseases. God's commands for infectious diseases. Chapter 13 and 14. A little background here. Most of your Bibles translate this leprosy. Okay? What is dealing with is a variety of communicable skin diseases. The commentator Wenham, he states 21 different diseases as listed in chapter 13. So what is just translated leprosy, which is going to come from the Greek Septuagint, right? That word leprosy, translation leprosy, that comes from the Greek. It's not really a good translation. Because we think leprosy, we think leprosy, right? Where this is done with a variety of diseases, okay? A variety of different kinds of diseases. Now, in all likelihood, as you read this text, the diseases mentioned in the scripture here, many of them are no longer with us. Okay, we can't like say, "Wow, that's definitely this disease," because I think many of them are no longer with us in that way. So it's hard to find maybe a right translation to do them. And I would suggest this. I would suggest that quarantining then is God's way to eradicate certain diseases. Quarantining is God's way to morally eradicate certain diseases. And the very fact that maybe that these diseases aren't with us points to the wisdom of God and how He told them to deal with these various diseases. Okay, so I'm going to do an overview of, I'm not going to read all of chapter 16, I'm just going to give a brief overview. We see verses 2 to 8, they set forth a test for the skin disease. 2 to 3, clearly unclean, okay? There is an initial test, but indecisive, but clean. 7 to 8, there's a later relapse, but unclean. Verse 7 to 19, there's a second test for skin disease. 9-11 is clearly clean. 12 to 13, an initial test, still clean. 14 and 15, later indication, it's unclean. 16 and 17, final test, clean. What happens in 18 to 23, there's a third set of tests for skin disease dealing with scars. Okay, what if you have a scar? Well, if it's like this kind of deal, 18 to 20 is clearly unclean. If in a later test, it's indecisive but unclean, 21 to 22. 23, this is clearly clean. You can go back to the community. Verse 24 to 28, fourth test for various skin disease in birds. Here is clean, 24 to 25. An initial test, indecisive but unclean. You've got to wait. Okay, we've got to see what's going to happen. Is it going to grow? Is it just on a surface level or is it growing deep? You're going to look to the hairs to see. Do the hairs turn color? Are they dead? If they're dead, it's clearly unclean. If it's just a surface thing, eczema or other things like that, it's clean. You can enter into the community. 29 to 37, fifth set of tests for skin disease. In a scrape or beard, clearly unclean, 29 to 30, 31 to 34. Initial test, indecisive, but clean, but a later relapse, 35 to 36, 37. Subsequent healing, 38 to 39, a skin disease which is clean. This is what clean looks like. Okay, so you have the priest would have the discernment here. 40 to 44, baldness and skin disease. It's okay to be bald. All right? No problem being bald, because we're dealing a lot with hair. You're bald, not a problem. You're clean. If you have partial baldness, what if a guy's partially bald? And I won't pick on any guys here. I'll look at your shiny heads, but not mention any names. Partial baldness. Hey, it's fine, man. You're clean. You're all right. You're clean. But if you have a skin disease with baldness, unclean. That's a problem. Let's look here at verse 45, because this gives the treatment. Here's the treatment, which I find interesting. Now verse 13, 45. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. So that's the treatment. He shall be unclean all the days. He has a sore. He shall be unclean. He is He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So the treatment of the person diagnosed as unclean is cry out, warn people, and you're removed from the camp. Then in verse 47 and 58, we have the diagnosis and treatment of skin disease and clothing. We have three tests and the treatment of the garment summary, verse 49. So, we see here some principles from chapter 13 that the unclean person is separated from the community. We know God has given the herbs for healing. That's a long-standing tradition. However, in the passage, there are no treatments given specific in the text. Okay, the priest then functioned as a health inspector, more as a health inspector, not a physician. The person was left waiting on the Lord for healing. G. Campbell Morgan notes this. In the instructions, two principles of perpetual importance are manifested. Number one, the first is the necessity of guarding the general health of the community. So we see that. We see that the health of the community is guarded with holiness. And the second is that no injustice is done to the individual in the interest of the community. I.e., the individual had certain rights. There was a due process, okay, that protected the individual from a misunderstanding of disease. And from the community just killing the individual. Which would happen in some cultures. Okay, so we see the part and the whole in balance. These principles are perpetual in their application. Sickness and disease, we see God's holiness protects the community. God's holiness also protects the individual. We see the importance to understand the importance of almsgiving to those who are in need. They have been supported by the community in that capacity. The individual was to be provided for and is healed, allowed back into the community. That's chapter 14, okay? But he was not to be dishonored, was he? He didn't have sin to confess either in that context. He was just to be removed. The community, the other principle is this. The community is not to be punished because of the sin. I'm sorry. The community is not to be punished because of the disease of the individual. So this balance, this scriptural balance, this moral balance between the individual and the community is very important for us to understand at a principle level of how God deals with diseases. Okay? Quarantining is a way of preserving biblical order. Quarantining is a way of preserving biblical order. Holiness and health, protecting the community. And as well as the individual who had a due process to protect him from misuse or understanding. You also had a wise official, a priest, who was overseeing this. Okay? So as I thought about this, I thought, wow, there is real power here, and it's very important who our health inspectors are. Because when it's a matter of health and health concern, these laws trump a lot of other laws, don't they? Personal laws, privacy laws, or property laws. You're kicked out, you can't go to your house. You got to stay out there. So this is a serious matter. This is like very serious. And wisdom would indicate for us that it's very important who our public health inspectors are, what our health laws are, how they're governing. That's why we're so appalled at some of the laws, the law that's been passed that prohibits a dominion application of seed gathering among farmers and certain things like that. These are important. They really affect how the society functions. Okay. The reversal of these principles is going to mess with health in a big manner, in a major way. It is the reversal of these principles to subject and inject the masses with disease because some individuals have diseases. And so we often will flop these principles in our modern way of thinking, of saying, if an individual or a small group of people have a disease, right? Will inflict the masses with a disease or some sort to try to alleviate this. It's a flip on that. It's an interesting way of thinking about that. I would suggest the more you go against that balance between the community and the individual, okay, the more you flip those, the greater health catastrophe you will have. So those are some principles that we can gather from chapter 13. The next, chapter 14, comes right next to it and talks about, well, what about when the guy is healed? Amen. And this would be a common thing for there to be healing. Cleansing for disease and mildew. And so we'll see that admission back into the camp was administered by the priest. You would go to the priest. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. There was a process, okay? There was a process there. And remember, there was a disease, so that disease represented a lack of holiness, a lack of wholeness, all right? So that disease had to have an atonement for it, so that it could come back into contact with the holy group, which would have been the holy war camp, the children of Israel, right? And so there had to be an atonement for that. Verses, the process of pronounced unclean. I'm sorry. Just as you were pronounced unclean, you could be pronounced clean, which I find very interesting. The similarities there between the pronouncement and what we believe in, as far as forensic justification, we could be pronounced justified. We see this rooted in this Levitical law. Look at verse 7, 14:7. And the priest shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. So we are pronounced clean by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by his blood, by his sacrifice. They were pronounced clean. Verse 10 to 20, purification offered for a cured skin disease. It was only the person who was cured that would have the opportunity to be pronounced clean. We see verse 21 to 32, purification offered for a cured skin disease if you're poor. So a lot of it, 10 to 20, is this is what you do if you have the means to do it, okay? If you're dirt poor, which I imagine many of them would be after being that way, I guess it depends on your family, where you're coming from, but purification for those who are impoverished, okay? Everybody could afford it, though. I mean, a pigeon, pretty readable, pretty accessible. The flower, the turtle doves, 2 young pigeons. Verse 21 to 32. Then you have verse 33 to 53, dealing with mildew, mold. Again, do we know exactly how that functioned? I don't know. But we can see what they had to do with it. If you found mold, what do you do with it? I call it mold. All right. What do you do with it? You got to deal with it. It had to be quarantined. So just diseases, people are dealt with before things. People are more important than things. But if it's on things, you have to quarantine that as well. So we have the diagnosis. We have the restoration of a house, the cleansing of a house, or the consequences. It's condemned. It's to be, you know, left in our vernacular, bulldozed over. All right? Because we know that even today, and we have a brother here who works, Brother Robert, he works in that field. I mean, mold is toxic, right? It can really mess you up. And so maybe Robert will help us understand that a little bit. But that's how it was dealt with. Very important, very instructive. God's law, God's order was a blessing to his people. I mean, so you think about, well, what other pagan nation had any of these kind of laws given to them? What a blessing. What an advancement in their ability to understand. Modern man looks at God's law as you know, we have superior humanism. No, God's law is superior in everything it says. Chapter 15, God's commands for bodily discharge. Okay, bodily discharge. And this is broken up, verses 2 to 18, male discharge. Verses 19 to 30, female discharge. And so we have male discharge dealt with a long-term discharge. And again, if you're having a long-term discharge, you got a problem. Okay? So, and it breaks it down. A problem and normal. Normal is normal. Okay? Take a bath. Right? A problem is a problem. You're unclean. And so those are some of the distinctions. That's kind of my, that's a brief outline of chapter 15. Speak to the children of Israel and say, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanliness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanliness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now you know if someone has some kind of a disease or stuff like that, there's germs there, and you don't want to touch the germs. And if you do, what should you do? You should wash your hands. We know that. Hygienical principles. Well, it's right there in God's law. If you follow that law, you're going to do that. You know, as the hospitals in Europe, when the doctors would touch dead bodies and then go deliver babies, and hundreds of women and babies die, right? In Christian Europe, they didn't follow this law. Had they followed this, they would have been spared. Just from following the cleanliness laws in Leviticus, the wisdom that is embedded in these laws is off the charts. Well, sooner or later, man found out, oh, there is such a thing as germs, and if you just, they just started just washing their hands with water, all right? And the disease rates dropped. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know that there was germs. I mean, you can't see them, right? How would you know? We've grown up understanding these things, but they didn't know before they do. And so they were just transferring death to life, death to life, death to life. God says, no, death stays death, life stays life, separate them in holiness. All medical concerns need to be focused on God and His holy nature in general, and wisdom then in the application. So these cleanliness laws, you can see how as we elevate principles of hygiene, you can certainly see the hygienic sense of these laws. Verse 6, he who sits on anything on which he who has a discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, he shall be unclean till evening. Remember, what are the consequences? You're unclean till evening. You're not, your ceremony unclean. You can't go in the tabernacle. After evening, then you can go and do that. Alright? So it's got a tabernacle focus. Verse 7, and he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. So this is dealing with an unclean person in the house you're living. You would live with an unclean person in this context, right? They're not set apart from the people. No, you're unclean. Coming into contact with uncleanness is part and parcel of normal living. This is how the Jews would have a normal ebb and flow to how they live their life. They would be unclean till evening. They would understand that. Right? If he who has a discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. And he said, on which he who has the discharge rises shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean till evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. Verses 13 and 15 deal with the sacrifice. This is to be cleansed by sacrifice. Remember, this is long-term uncleanliness. It's abnormal, right? And when he has a discharge, is unclean of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days. I mean, we see the 7 days principle here all throughout this section. For his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water, he shall be clean. So they always had to live by what? Running water. What would that do to your sanitation? Think that would help? Help a lot, running water. No sewer in the streets here. You understand? You got running water. And these things are dealt with. On the eighth day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them
the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. Now we're going to deal with normal emission, a normal emission of semen. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. So a normal emission, not a problem. There's no sacrifice given. Okay, it's not abnormal in that sense. You're just simply unclean. You need to wash. Same with normal, with intercourse. Verse 18 also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean till evening. This verse would keep sexual relationships private in the house. You need water. Okay, there's some things that have to happen. And it also would keep it from being seen or ever viewed as approaching God as the pagans did through sexual rites, perversions, okay, cult prostitutes and all that garbage, all right? That would create a culture by which that intimacy was guarded in the family and private. You see how that would work? Not like the cult prostitutes, the paganism, right? And what all the defilement that went on. All right. Even though the law says specifically fornication is, that's punishable by death, right? This would guard the sacredness of the family, as well as produce good practices. Okay, now we're going to deal with the women. The woman, if a woman has a discharge, we're going to deal first a female discharge, first a natural discharge, menstruation, which is a normal 7-day unclean. She washes with water, okay? I mean, if you come into contact with the unclean, you wash with water. During that time, intercourse is forbidden. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean till evening. So, menstruation typically would last, it's a 7-day period. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, I'll make a note on this one. About having relations with your wife when she is in a state of impurity is forbidden. If you look at Leviticus 18:19, you also shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. And chapter 20, verse 18, Leviticus 20:18 gives the consequence. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her body. Both of them shall be cut off from the people. So, at least you need to understand it, that you're putting your wife at risk for toxic shock. So, God, I think the principle is there. 7 days, you got self-control. Right? There's this ebb and flow to this. 7 days, self-control. When a woman is in her impurity, that coming together is not a good idea. I think this is a very important principle. So, again, obviously we're cleansed in Christ. We don't go to the tabernacle. All things are filled in Christ. But I think the moral, again, it's just another application. And you can look up the studies, that if that would happen with the blood, the bacteria, not a good idea. It puts your wife at high risk for a toxic shock, which is serious. So we have natural discharge in the woman, unclean, evening, 7 days, not a problem. What about long term? Verse 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge, she shall be, as the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she touches shall be unclean. As the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches these things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take for herself two turtledoves or two young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Again, the contrast there is for normal discharge, there's no cleanliness ritual needed, right? But if it's an abnormal discharge, there is a cleanliness ritual needed. Just, it's an interesting contrast that we have here between the two. And we're going to see the reason why. Again, it's up to the woman to do that. Obviously, she's the only one who knows that. Verse 30, then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanliness. Now, here's the reason. Verse 31, thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanliness, lest they die in their uncleanliness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. So that's the uncleanliness laws are linked to that tabernacling of God among them. The spiritual among the physical. Okay? Spiritual among the physical. For us, it's the principles, because Christ is our cleansing. Amen? The veil of the temple, ripped in two, we enter into the Holy of Holies without going through what the sons of Aaron went through. Why? Because we have a better high priest that is the Christ, the anointed one, who has qualified us to be partakers of life. We walk right in there in the blood of Christ. We just go right before the throne of grace. That's amazing. That's amazing that we have that privilege in Christ. But we need to be careful that our hearts are right. And that as the New Testament focuses on the sin that defiles many and produces death. The cleanliness laws were designed to teach them that coming before God was a serious thing. And they could not just come before God when they were touching and part of things that were incomplete, reflective of the curse, it was still clinging to them. They had to be first removed. And this is how they removed them. And as they removed them, it was a blessing for them so that they would not defile the tabernacling of God among them and they die. Pretty clear purpose. This is the law for the one who has a discharge and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her, who is unclean. So, application, be holy. Health and religion go hand in hand. Quarantining is a biblical way to protect the people and respect the individual. Christ is our cleansing. The cleanliness laws are good. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Exodus 15:26. He said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God's law word guarantees that blessing for His children, both spiritually and practically. For us, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our healer. And we respect the wisdom of God's law. The total approach to Scripture is we wrestle with the text of Scripture and its application before a holy God. Let's pray. Father, I pray you give us wisdom. I pray that you give us understanding. We thank you for your holiness that heals us of all our sin and diseases. Thank you that Christ bore our guilt, took our infirmities on the cross, died bearing the curse of the law, and rose again from the dead to free us from the law of sin and death. May we understand and respect you and your word and the principles that are in it and walk in them. In Jesus' name, amen.